It is a privilege to be here and to have already benefited from the ministry and the wisdom of Professor Renahan. And it's exciting also, and we're challenged and we should be encouraged and excited to put into practice what we have heard, that our position as Reformed Baptists is not just something that we claim as a banner, as a name, but something that we believe in and therefore we believe is practical for the church life, for local church life, and for daily church life. I want to read just three verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the concluding three verses of that chapter as a reading to give some context for what I want to say. The subject is the benefit of the confession of faith for the local church. And let us read the word of God, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. Paul writes, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And we thank God for the reading of his precious, inspired, and holy word. I want to consider with you, as I want to give you an outline for what I want to say this morning. We're going to look, first of all, at the context, or what we might also call the present need. We want to look briefly at the local church itself, and then the historic need of a confession of faith, the biblical basis for the confession, and then really getting to the subject is the benefits of a confession of faith to the local church, and then closing words of application. That's the basic outline of what we want to look at this morning. First of all, the context or the present need. There's a lot of needs in the church, and we could maybe have a whole list of conferences on just what are the needs for the church as a whole, universal, as we saw in the first four paragraphs of chapter 26, and then the local church from paragraph 5 to what we heard earlier on. A lot of needs, but there's certainly a need for confessionalism in the church. There is a rejection, and I've seen this throughout the 30-odd years that I've been a believer, a rejection of historical confessions, indeed a rejection of historical Christianity. As society forgets about the past, so the church forgets about the past. We are not to follow the world in its ungodly ways. As Psalm 1 tells us, we are to be different. We are to walk in the ways of God, in the ways of his word. I remember many years ago, and probably a lot of you will have a story like this, so this is not a made-up one, this really happened. And I've heard other preachers and other believers giving the same story, but this actually happened in a church in Dublin that I was at many years ago, where the preacher took his Bible in his hand and said the words, you probably know what I'm going to say, "We have no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible." Now, that might sound spiritual, and I say that because my wife said to me, it doesn't sound spiritual to her, so I'll qualify. It might sound spiritual. It might sound spiritual, but it is not. In fact, worse than that, it is not honest. Because there's no such thing, let me be clear on this, there is no such thing as a church without a creed. or without a confession. The difference is many churches have one, they're just not honest enough, and I don't want to be overly critical, but just state the facts. They haven't written it down. They haven't written it on a piece of paper so that everybody can see what this church actually believes. To have a confession is first and foremost an honest thing to do. We are stating what we believe the Bible teaches. We are being transparent as the people of God and as the church of God, and how important that is. But then also, the age in which we live. Robert Martin said these words, "Sadly, we live in a largely non-creedal, even anti-creedal age marked by existential relativism, anti-authoritarianism, and historical isolationism. Many Christians regard creeds and confessions of faith as man-made traditions, the precepts of men, mere religious opinions." So there's a real sense in which we are fighting an uphill battle. And obviously Stephen regards my lungs as sufficient enough. That's what you get.
Slightly distorting.
Sorry, that's what you get when you ask an open air preacher to speak at such an event. But it is a privilege to be here with you. Thirdly, we live in an ignorant age. Probably, as one speaker said, probably the most stupid generation of all time. And we're fighting that uphill battle, aren't we? Because anything that smacks of intellectualism or an over-dependence on words is looked at by society, but worse, is looked at by the church as unspiritual. I was told one time that in a certain church that if the preacher brought notes into the pulpit, that he was immediately regarded as an unspiritual man. He was not relying on the Holy Spirit. We're fighting against the tide. In fact, that's always been the case. It was the case in Spurgeon's day. It's been the case in the history of the church. A well-known quote that's known probably to all of you is that those who don't know history or learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. That's a paraphrase of the quote. There's a bit of debate who actually first said that, but I'll just leave it at that. That is true, isn't it? We need to learn from history. We need to learn the lessons of history, but we need to learn, as was said a number of times in the first paper this morning, we need to learn from our fathers in the faith who have already gone through these issues. And in the providence of God, because God put them before us, have worked through these things in such a way as they have brought to bear on their conscience and brought to bear on the very things that they wrote, what the Word of God declares to us as the Church of the Living God. The modern church is filled with those who are individualistic. Preacher gave the account of one man who came to a church and said that he didn't read any books but the Bible, that he would just read the Bible himself, but then he would invite people around to his house and tell them what he thought the Bible said. So there was a contradiction there, wasn't there? The danger of ignorance, the danger of being an ignorant church. Hosea the prophet said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We are called as local churches to deliver the people of God from an ignorance that will destroy them. The Lord Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee." It is knowledge. And the purpose of the confession for the local church is that we learn what the scriptures teach. We are delivered from ignorance. We are delivered from individualism. We're delivered from being like the world. So in the present context, we are to be those who are different, not for different sake, but according to God's truth. Now, this is highlighted in the second point. The very fact that I have to speak briefly on the biblical basis of the local church says a lot. You know, maybe in times past, we could have assumed that the local church is a biblical principle. But the fact that we have to defend that today, and again, it was brought out in our first session, there are people who separate themselves not only from the confession of faith, but separate themselves from a local church. Church membership is regarded as an unnecessary thing. And being part of the responsibility, the accountability, and the privilege and the benefit of a local church is undermined by many today. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, you needn't turn to it, establishes the basis of a local church in the context of church discipline. We have it in that verse, in verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them," that is the two or three, "tell it unto the church." So right back in the Gospels, the church didn't begin, as some might suggest, on the day of Pentecost. This principle of the church was in the mind of Christ mentioned earlier. In the mind of Christ, this is the pattern. It is the local church. It is the local expression of the body of Jesus Christ. And his mind and his rule are exercised in the context, in a special way, of the local church. We honor and we worship King Jesus, the one who is king of our souls and king of this church. And therefore, when we step outside of that, we are stepping outside that special realm of the reign of Christ. Yes, Christ reigns over the earth, but in a special way, as Ephesians tells us, it is to the church. His special purpose is for the church. All things are created for the benefit of the church. And then thirdly, the historic need of a confession of faith. Creeds and confessions, just like Scripture itself, were the responses of the church to the rise and tread of false doctrine. We wouldn't have much of the Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, if there were not problems. The creeds and the confessions of history were safeguards to the church, responses to the problems of the day and the need that was perceived. Pastors of local churches do not have the wisdom of 2,000 years. That's a really important point to consider. One of the things as a pastor that I've felt at times is the pressure to be an expert in everything. And we're not. None of us are, not even Professor Renahan, is an expert in everything. And that's why we need these documents. Not because we believe they're inspired, they are not. But because we respect the wisdom that God has given our forefathers in the faith. And get this, any other spirit is a spirit of pride. If I think I can do it all myself, if I think that God in a special way has given me the wisdom of 2,000 years, I am thinking of myself far beyond my station, far beyond my place. Far beyond my place. We do stand on the shoulders of giants, or more biblically, upon God's servants. And that's the humble position, and that is the obvious and wise position to see ourselves in. So the unity of the church, the unity of the body, is not just a present generational thing. That was addressed in the first paper. And what a powerful presentation of that responsibility we have to be not just our own island and our own little part of the world, our own part of this island or this part of God's vineyard, but to see ourselves part of the greater work of God. But I go beyond that now to see ourselves as part of God's work throughout history, so that we are of one body and one mind and one spirit with men like John Owen, with men who put together the 1689 Confession of Faith more particularly. We are of one body with them. We stand with them as the servants of Christ. Again, modern individualism, modern pride. I have to emphasize that. I think it's all rooted in pride, much of it, under the guise of spirituality. Also, we need a confession that will meet the needs of today. Most of us will acknowledge that we have seen confessions of faith that maybe the Pope, who was mentioned in the first session, even he could accept. We need something more than that. We need a confession like the 1689 Confession of Faith. And as one who is convinced of that confession, that is what we need. Because of the need of the day, when theology and the belief in theology, the belief in doctrine, the belief in standards, the belief in discipline, and in all the life of the church has been undermined by the attack of Satan, no less. It is the enemy of the church. Disorder is the favorite scheme of the devil. The devil brings disorder into your mind to lead you to sin. If you're not thinking straight, if you're not thinking right, you will be led down a wrong path. The same goes for the church. If the church is not clear, if the church is not extensive as it needs to be in the doctrines of the faith, we will go awry. We will go astray. That's not a possibility. That is a guarantee. We need to be educated in the things of God. Fourthly, the basis or the biblical basis of a confession of faith. Now let me say, first of all, it is confession, not statement. What's the difference? Well, in one sense, there's no difference. But the difference I see is this. A statement can at least be perceived as some cold, formal, written declaration of ideals or positions. We believe in the confession of faith, which is not just academic, but it is a confession of our soul and a confession of what we believe the scriptures teach. We are not just minds, we are hearts, we are souls, and we confess. We believe, we trust in these things, and we place our soul's confidence in these truths. First of all, on this point, the role and responsibility of the church. It's more than just what that man said, isn't it? It's more than just no creed but the Bible. Yes, the Bible is our supreme standard. The Bible is the ultimate authority. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible declare to us? We are responsible as local churches to tell our people what the Bible says, not just in general senses, but in specific, clear, and beneficial ways, so that they might base their faith and their trust on what they understand of the scriptures. That's why what we read at the beginning in 1 Timothy 3:15. To Timothy, Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, Now, if Timothy needed that, if Timothy needed to know how to behave himself in the church of God, how much do we need it? Timothy was a pastor who was a servant of Christ, co-worker with Paul. He needed instruction. He needed guidance. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I'm not leaving you to yourself. I'm not leaving you to your own wisdom. I'm not leaving you, Timothy, to this idea that the Holy Spirit will guide you. Timothy, you need to know how to behave yourself. You need guidance, Timothy. You need wisdom. You need instruction. And we are the same. We are the same. In fact, in verse 16, we have a mini creed, don't we? In verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. We have here in verse 16 a mini creed regarding the person of Jesus Christ. So creeds are biblical. We see it also, remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the interesting story there is that as the eunuch is going along and he's reading in Isaiah, and Philip is brought beside him, and the conversation goes in verse 30 of Acts chapter 8. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Now the response of the eunuch is very helpful. He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Do you get how important that is? It's not just, now we as a church, we go in the open air, we hand people the Gospel of John. The Word of God is beneficial by itself. But we tell people what that actually teaches. We direct them to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We often say to them, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, we're guiding them. We're not just handing them the Gospel of John and saying, well, you don't need any more words, just read that and you will get it immediately. No, the eunuch realized that he needed to be guided. And we have in the local church souls who need guidance. Quite often, we only realize that when things get bad in someone's life. But we need to give constant guidance, constant teaching. But then the need of our soul. The need of our soul. In Philippians 2, Paul uses these words in the direct context of Christ's humbling himself. And in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now here's the point. Salvation is the grace of God, but it takes a lifetime to work that out. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you might be good at jigsaw puzzles, and somebody gives you a present of a jigsaw puzzle. It's in the box, 3,000 pieces. What do you have to do? You have to work it out. And it might take you days or weeks, or maybe me, you'd never do it in the first place. Work out your salvation. Work it out. In other words, Paul is not saying to the Philippians, you know, just read the Word of God and, you know, it'll just be obvious. No, you have to apply your mind, your soul, everything that is in you. Apply yourself and just figure it out. Work it out. Now, here's the following on from that. Because some people might say, well, that's individual. We'll do that. I'll work it out myself. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that God has given means for that working out. God has given his servants to enable us and to help us in the working out of our salvation. In Ephesians 4 verse 11 it says, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. Individualism is dangerous. Individualism is dangerous to your soul. Because Christ, who has given the truth, has given the means of the communication for the benefit of your soul of that truth. And it goes on in Ephesians 4 to tell us that till we all come to the unity of the faith, and this is where the confession comes in. If we've no confession, if we've no standard or subordinate standard, as is the historical term, how do we know if we are united? How do we know? We see this in certain churches, don't we, where there's no confession of faith. Really, doctrine is not important. It's relationship. It's feelings. It's pseudo-spirituality that takes the place of truth. Whereas Paul says in Ephesians that God has given his ministers, and can I say this, that is not just in the local sense, but in the universal sense, so that we can say that men like John Calvin and many others have been given to us. John Calvin has been given to you as a servant of Christ, as a teacher of the universal church in that sense. But what do? We despise the gift of Christ when we ignore the teaching of these men. That's not to say they are perfect. There are things in John Calvin that are wrong. But there's much that is good and beneficial. And it again shows the pride of our hearts when we turn away from such things. Also in Luke 1, when Luke's beginning his gospel, he says, as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. We see here again the biblical basis for a confession. To set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. That is what a confession of faith is. It is a setting in order, a systematic order, the things which are most sure and most important. And that's why in the confession we don't have everything that could possibly be included, but we have those essential things that we can agree on. Fifthly, getting to the main point of our consideration at this time, we have the benefits of the confession in the local church. And I would state them as three. Three benefits of the confession in the local church. First of all, for the minister. The minister needs the confession. Because the minister needs to continue learning. If we have no confession of faith, and if you have a minister that doesn't read, I feel sorry for you. If you have a minister that has stopped learning, you know, he's become that professional orator that, and it's like he's become the sum of all wisdom and he just orates what he knows and he stopped learning, well then that is desperate for him, but also for the people that he's ministering to. That's why in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul approaches the end of his life, he says to Timothy, bring the books and especially the parchments. Paul never stopped learning till the day of his death. We need the confession of faith because the minister needs the confession of faith. But then, really importantly, we need the confession of faith because the minister needs to be accountable. What we have in churches that have no confession of faith, quite often, is The only way you can describe it, and I don't want to keep mentioning the Pope, I think we should stop mentioning him, but we get many popes, don't we? Because there's no accountability. Again, they become the pinnacle of knowledge. They become the oracle. They become the standard. But the minister himself needs to be accountable, not to his own mind, but to that which the church agrees is the truth of God. And again, that's why Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to behave yourself. You need to carry yourself theologically and morally as a man of God, in the face of God, and in the church of God, as one who is not at the head of the pile, but as a servant of Christ, submitting to the doctrines of the Word of God, that you know and understand and communicate to the people of God, so that you might as a body grow together to the unity of the faith. See, the minister is not the king, he is the servant. So for the benefit of the minister, secondly, for the benefit of the church generally, to be doctrinally sound, to be a doctrinally sound church. Paul weeps as he says to the Ephesian elders, of your own selves, men will arise. And the church needs to be protected in its doctrine. And the church needs to have a subordinate standard so that we know what the truth of the Bible is. John Gill comments on this phrase, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth, in these words. Pillars which hold forth the truth to be seen and read of all. You see pillars. And they are visible supports to the building. As pillars that bear inscriptions, which supports and maintains truth, as every true church of Christ does so long as it remains so. Clarity, transparency, truth declared, truth seen, truth believed. He goes on to say, though truth is the pillar and ground of the church, for if once truth is gone, a church is no more so. We are in a desperate time. You see, it's not just the confessions of faith which are being rejected. It is the truth. Truth itself, we have the downgrade controversy in the time of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, during that controversy, said some very negative things about the state of the church. What would he say today? What would Spurgeon say today? How much worse are things? The church needs to be protected from error. Regular teaching is needed. You have in your sheet there that we handed out earlier on an example of that, and that's just one example. What we do in our own church is that before each service on the Lord's Day, we go through a paragraph of the Confession of Faith, and as you see the breakdown there in paragraph 5 of chapter 26 on the local church, we do, and it's literally just 2 or 3 minutes, we give the sheet, we give the quick outline and exhort the people to take that away. Read it yourself, meditate during the week on those things. That's a practical way. So that the confession of faith is not like something we go to, well, there's a crisis in the church. Well, where did we put the confession of faith? Where did we hide it? And we wipe the dust off the confession of faith. What does it say? No, we need to know what it says all the time. So that it becomes part of what we are. So that the truth of the scriptures becomes part of what we are, so that we're not in a panic running to these things when trouble arrives. People treat the Bible like that, don't they? Don't read the Bible for weeks and then some trauma comes to their life and They start opening the Bible. No, we need to be in the Word of God daily. Feeding my soul daily so that the Bible does not become like a doctor's visit when sickness arrives, but it becomes the daily food of my soul. The daily meditation of my mind and heart, the devotion of my soul to God. The Word of God fills me and energizes me and just renews me, as Paul says in Romans, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. See, the word disciple means a learner. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Learn of me." We are students. We are students. That's what it is to be a disciple. The very essence of our eternal life is the knowledge of Christ. And the only way we can know Christ is through his word as it is shown to us in our confession of faith. Then thirdly, individual needs in the church. And this is where, again, a really practical observation here. You know, somebody comes to us and they have an issue with assurance of salvation. And the pastor panics. Oh, I haven't studied that subject in such a long time. What book will I go to? And so on. And the pastor might forget, well, actually, chapter 18 of the confession deals with the subject of the assurance of salvation. We've had this in our own church, where we've been doing a study for a year now on that subject with one of the adherents of the church. Going every week, we started by going through the confession, then we went through 1 John, and we went back to the confession and dealt with different chapters as well on the related chapters. Use the confession of faith. And you will learn. The pastor will learn. The individual will learn. The church will learn. We can be, I don't want to be uncharitable, but we can become practical Pentecostals when we stop being students, when we stop being learners of the truth of God. We need to use the confession. Use it like the scriptures all the time, regularly, so that it's not just a flag that we wave. You know, I'm 1689, but I never open it. I'm a Bible believer, but I never open it. So I would suggest to you that the confession needs to be the first stop place we go to when we run into these issues. Perseverance. Christ the Mediator, chapter 8. The Church, chapter 26. What does the confession teach us on these things? That should be the first place we go to with the scriptures to see what our forefathers have put down as the primary teachings on these subjects. In conclusion, Spurgeon recommends the confession in these words: "This ancient document is the most excellent embodiment of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you may be fettered, but as a means of edification in righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured." End quote. And finally, the greatest thing about the confession is that it constantly brings us back to the Word of God. It compels us back to the Word. It confronts us. Does the Word teach this? Let's go back to the Word. And then when we go back to the Word, we say, yes, This is the truth of God. This is what my soul has embraced. This is what my heart loves. This is the way I should walk. This is the way of the blessed man, the blessed woman. Walk in this way. So the confession says in chapter 1 and paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, pause for a moment. This is what sets us apart from Romanism. There he is again. This is what sets us apart historically from Romanism. Because Rome says the scripture is here, tradition is here, and the magisterium of the church is up here. We say no. We say the confession of faith is here, but the scripture is here. The scripture is the supreme authority. The scripture is the supreme judge. And these are all to be examined. And in whose sentence, that is in the sentence of the scripture, we are to rest, can be none other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved.